We're going to be in the book of Micah tonight. Have you ever had someone or talked to someone who's asked you a question like, if the Lord just tell me what I need to do, I'll do it. You know, just lay it out for me and I'll do it. Well, that's Micah. Micah's going to tell us exactly what to do. If you do what Micah says, you've got it. But the book of Micah is one of those interesting places. Whereas there's a lot of turmoil going on in Judah, a lot of turmoil going on in Samaria, a lot of idolatry taking place, and yet God is still working with His people, trying to get them to wake up to who He is, and it's a pretty amazing book. It's got a lot of Jesus in it, a lot of Messiah in it, a lot of the future kingdom and what Jesus is going to do and what Jesus is going to accomplish. If you took it, it's a small book, it's a short book, but mathematically, if you tried to proportion it out with Isaiah, you'd probably come with the same proportions. Micah would probably have the same proportions of messianic promises in his text as Isaiah does in his text if you just had a percentage on it. So there's a lot about the Messiah in Micah, and he gives it at a time when they weren't really thinking too much about the Messiah. They were only thinking too much about God, and they certainly weren't thinking too much about doing what is right. So let's have a prayer, and then we'll get started in the book of Micah. Lord, we're so thankful for your prophets, Father. We're so thankful for your word. We're so thankful, Father, that you are indeed our God, and we're so thankful that you are a merciful God, and that you are a God of justice. You're a God of patience, Father. Help us, Father, as we strive to learn what your prophets have to say, to help us to grasp that you want us to do your will and that you want us to recognize that you are indeed God and you want us to humble ourselves before you and know that this world is not our home, but we're looking forward to that time when we can be home with you when this life is over. We pray that you'd forgive us of our sins and help our hearts, Father, to be set on serving you. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Micah, the minor prophet, one of the things that Micah answers is that question, all-inclusive question of, what do I need to do? And we'll get to that in just a moment. As we looked at the prophets, we see that there are 12 that come before the exile, 2 during the Babylonian exile, and 3 following that. I mean, this is our time chart, and it's good to put this in your mind as you're reading through the prophets. If you can remember 722 or the Assyrian captivity, where Israel is taken into Assyrian captivity, and 586 when Judah is taken into captivity, and then the return under about 5, we usually, sometimes you'll see 536, 538, somewhere in that time frame of the return, then you can kind of put all the other prophets in there. If you remember the division of the minor prophets with the major prophets. The major prophets, you got Isaiah, which comes in at around the time of Assyrian captivity, and you got Jeremiah that comes around the time of Babylonian captivity, and then of course you got Daniel and Ezekiel that come during the time, or prophesied during the time of the exile into Babylon. Then you got 9 minor prophets that come before the Babylonian captivity, and 3 that come after it. And the dating of the minor prophets sometimes is difficult, but some of them we know pretty well. Micah, we're in pretty good territory with the dating of Micah. We pretty much know when he prophesied, and he says that in his first verse because we know the times of these kings. So when we think about the chronological order, we're not taking these in chronological order. We're taking them in the order we come to them in our Bible reading schedule this year. But the chronological order of the prophets is not really that important for understanding the individual prophet. It's kind of nice to know when that prophet wrote, though, because then we can understand some of the things that are going on with the nation of Israel and the kingdom of Judah at the same time. This particular prophet said he'd come from a rustic home. This particular author of these slides has rustic home, but really more, I think rural would probably be a better term there. He probably came from a rural area. He's probably not a city guy. Think of Isaiah. I usually think of him being in Jerusalem or being in a city as opposed to being out in the on the farm or basically in the rural parts of the country. He had a message that was a pretty stern message of judgment. I mean, when you first read it, like the first reading through Micah, you think, wow, this is pretty tough stuff. And it is some pretty tough stuff. But there's some pretty good stuff in Micah, too. I mean, from the points of the severity and goodness of God, there's a pretty good balance. In fact, it may be a more balanced prophet than most of the other prophets in terms of the goodness of God as opposed to his judgment. There's certainly a lot of judgment language in the book of Micah, because there's a lot of poor treatment of the poor. There's a lot of abusive treatment of those who are downtrodden. It seems like Micah is talking to the upper class, so to speak, or the ruling class, or the priestly class, or the prophet class, and he always seems to be talking to those people who have some position of power, and they're taking that position of power and they're abusing it, especially from a social point of view. So it's social or political power for personal gain. There's a lot of bribery going on in Micah, and he condemns them for that very thing. He says, basically one of his statements, if a prophet's there and you can put some food in his mouth, he'll prophesy what you want him to say. But if you take the food out of his mouth, he's not going to prophesy for you. He's going to prophesy something different. And we know there was a lot of false prophets in the history. If you read through Kings, you can see there was a lot of false prophets, even that went to Samaria, even some in Judah. And Jeremiah definitely confronted them, and these other prophets also confronted them. So there were many false prophets all the way through history. And shouldn't surprise you, we have false prophets today too. Many people will tell you what you want to hear, especially for a price. The sins, if you look at the vision of this book, he talks about sins of his countrymen, and he talks about the idea that God is going to punish them for these sins, for the sins that they're doing. And he also talks about there's certainly hope. Even though God is going to punish them for all the sins they're doing, there's a lot of hope in the book of Micah, because God is a God of mercy. God is a God that's going to pretty much do all the work necessary to redeem the people, and then he's going to bring us to the point of redemption, which he did through obviously offering Jesus. To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God, that's 6:8. That's out of all the verses in Micah, that's probably one we have maybe know a little bit about, or maybe even have put it to memory at some point in the past. Micah comes, you know, a lot of the Old Testament names have meanings to it, and this is like, who is like God? And he, in 7:18, he says, who is a God like you? Which is kind of points in that direction of Micah's name. Not exactly the same thing, but the idea is being there of who is like God, or who is a God like you. There's a little bit of difference in those two, but it's pretty much the same idea. There's nobody like God. God is at the top, no matter what. What you try to compare him with, there's really no comparison. He came from this town, and in chapter 1 and verse 1, he came from this town called Morseth, and it's probably Morseth Gath, which is surrounded, it's not surrounded, it's actually southwest of Jerusalem, so it's a ways from Jerusalem, but it is definitely a town in Judah. And we don't absolutely know that Morseth Gath is the place of Morseth. There could have been two separate places, but most scholars think that it's Morseth Gath, which is actually one of the cities that's named later in the book of Micah. But he was definitely from the Judah area, and he spoke mostly to Judah, though the author did speak also to Samaria. Unknown family and occupation. We're not really told that he was a shepherd, or we're not told that he was a prophet. He just kind of comes on the scene there, and we see him. He doesn't seem to be as politically concerned as Isaiah and Daniel, though he does deal with politics. He actually talks to King Hezekiah, and we know that from Jeremiah, the statement we have from him in Jeremiah. So it's not that he didn't speak to those who were in political power, but he did seem to be more concerned with those who were not in power, and more concerned with the idea of the people that were suffering because people were in power and doing the wrong things. So if you look at the overview of Micah, he talks about false prophets, and he's telling all these false prophets, and they'll take bribes and they'll prophesy. And then one of the statements he makes is, but I'm not there. This is him talking about himself. I'm not a false prophet. I'm full of the power of the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare Jacob his transgression and Israel his sins. He's saying, what I'm saying to you comes from God, is what Micah is trying to, the point Micah is trying to get across. He's done condemned a lot of prophets, but he's saying, I'm not in that category. I'm the one that's telling you the truth. You need to pay attention to what I have to say, because God has given me the power to condemn your sins. Now, when you think of the first verse, it opens up with Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And so that tells us pretty clearly the years that Micah was prophesying to the southern kingdom. Now, in the northern kingdom, 722 is right in the center of that. So there's a lot of problems in the northern kingdom. And he does prophesy to the northern kingdom at the same time. So Micah probably did most of his prophecy before the Assyrian captivity. We're not absolutely certain. We know for a fact that he prophesied after it, because he talks to Hezekiah, and we know that from Jeremiah. So he probably spanned a pretty good time frame. And he would have been 735 to 710 is what we'll see. That's certainly an estimation or a guess. It's not, can't be accurate with that. It could be as early as 739, as late as 686, you know, in terms of those kings. But he spanned those three kings. He was a contemporary of Hosea. Remember, we talked about Hosea. One of the big problems in Hosea was that the northern kingdom was very involved in idolatry, and they were very unfaithful to the Lord through idols. Well, that's really what's happening in Judah at the time of Micah. And also Isaiah would be a contemporary of Micah. And sometimes you'll see that Micah is the small Isaiah or the shorter version of Isaiah. But in Judah, you had Uzziah, who was a pretty good king, and things were going pretty well. He was the king who got leprosy because he decided at the end of his reign to act like a priest. And so his son Jonathan began to reign. Really, while he was still alive, he was since he was a leper, Jonathan began to reign before he died. But Jonathan was a good king also, and Jonathan tried to do what was right. He basically had a view of serving the Lord, but not necessarily the view of getting rid of the idols or the places of idol worship that were there. So he didn't carry it through to the full completion. Like Josiah later comes along and just, like, wipes out all this stuff, but Jotham was not quite there. And after Jotham, Ahaz was a really bad king. In fact, when you read about Ahaz, you'll see him. He is compared to like the kings of Samaria, is the way that his description is. He reigned like that. In other words, he brought in idolatry. He actually nailed the doors to the house of God shut. You know, when we come to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, they find the scroll. Well, that's because Ahaz had nailed it shut. You know, nobody was going in there. And idolatry was rampant during the time of Ahaz. And this was in Judah. And so you can see why Micah would be prophesying. Micah speaks of the fees of prostitution and returning the fees of prostitution. He's talking to both Judah and Samaria at the same time. And this is an interesting thing. This is a civil war was going on between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom actually conquered Ahaz and under Pekah. The king was Pekah in the northern kingdom. And they took several thousand of them as slaves. And you might remember the story. They were going to bring them back up to Israel, and some in Israel said, no, you're not going to bring them up here. They're our brethren. And so they took them and they returned them to Judah. And so it was like one of those weird places in history where the civil war is going on, and God had told them not to take their brethren to slavery. And some of them in Israel actually knew they shouldn't do that. And so they sent them back to Judah. But it was a bad time. And Assyria was on the rise, but Assyria wasn't really causing that much trouble to Judah at this time. In fact, one of the problems, this is where Ahaz actually goes to Assyria under Tiglath-Pileser, and says, hey, help me against the northern tribe, because the northern tribe is conquering me. And Tiglath-Pileser says, hey, I'll help you, send me some money. And he does, and he never shows up. He does collect the check, but he doesn't deliver the goods. And so, but it does seem to be bringing back, it might be Ahaz that actually caused Assyria to say, hey, let me take a look down here and see what's down here. Because the king after that began to move down under. We know that Hezekiah had a king called, I'm sure I'm going to pronounce it wrong, Sennacherib, I believe is his name. And he actually wrote in one of his cylinders that he had bundled up or Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. He had put him there, and basically he says, I didn't win that battle, but I made him afraid that I was going to. You know, and because God, that's the one where God sends out an angel and kills 185,000. Sennacherib goes back home and ends up being killed while he's worshiping idols in his temples. Two of his sons kill him, but that's kind of a side story. But anyway, Hezekiah was a good king. And from what we get from Jeremiah about Micah was probably very instrumental in Hezekiah actually repenting and turning back to God. In fact, if you have your Bibles and you look at Jeremiah chapter 26, you'll see there that in about verse 18 it says, Micah of Morseth, prophet, prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And he said, and it quotes Micah 3, verse 12, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become as a heap of ruins in the mountains of the house of the wooded knight. And that what she means, hey, Jerusalem's fixing to be destroyed. And he was apparently talking to Hezekiah, because it says Hezekiah repented of that and didn't kill him. Really, that's a context where Jeremiah is brought before the king, and he said, hey, you're prophesying bad things against Judah. We need to put him to death. And this is a defense going on here. And they say, wait a minute. I mean, Micah prophesied during the time of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah didn't put him to death. He repented. Now, he goes on to say, hey, there was somebody else who prophesied, and they killed him. And so, but Jeremiah's defense is kind of a two-edged sword here, but they don't kill Jeremiah in this particular case. But that's really what's going on in 26. The defense is, and that's where we get Micah coming in. We know that Micah actually prophesied to Hezekiah during this period of time. There would have been a lot of things going on. This would have been after the Assyrian captivity of 722. But during that time of Ahaz and the Assyrian captivity, things were just corrupt. They were really bad in both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And that's why Micah comes in, speaking to both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The Assyrian army was a big threat. Tiglath-Pileser, that's the one who was Ahaz sent to and asked for help. And then you see Salmaneser, who came in around the defeat of the Assyrians came over Israel in 722, and you'll see that was the year that two kings ruled. So there was a split in the Assyrian kingdom at that time. One king probably began the assault, and by the time the assault was complete, the other king, Sargon, was probably in leadership at that time. Later is when, after many years later, when they come down and actually attack Jerusalem. And that's where we find Hezekiah and also Isaiah speaking of the idea that this king will not even shoot an arrow towards Jerusalem. We find that in the book of Isaiah. So Assyrian was a big threat. So it probably was a big surprise to the people that heard Micah when Micah said, you're going to go into Babylonian captivity, because that's what he says in 4 verse 10. It should have been, hey, you're going to go to Assyrian captivity. But no, that would have been tough to swallow at that particular time in history, because Babylon didn't seem to be that much of a threat. They were pretty well dominated by Assyria at the time. The prophet, he said he was a prophet of the downtrodden and exploited. That's really not true. He was a prophet of God, and he spoke about the downtrodden and the exploited. So he definitely was saying what God wanted him to say about the downtrodden and the exploited. It was a time of great injustice, social or otherwise. There was no justice happening during this time, and there were a lot of people that were oppressing those who are weak and poor. In fact, Ahab is one of those. Remember Ahab and Naboth vineyard. He just had him killed and took it over. Well, Ahab is actually mentioned in Micah from the viewpoint of, hey, you're kind of listening to what was going on back there, and you're doing the same thing now. You're just not doing what's right. Sin has polluted all levels of society: prophets, kings, priests. Anyone who wanted to take advantage of someone had a way to do it at this particular time. It was not good. Not a good time to be alive in the Jewish world. And God indicted his people, and he does it. One of the interesting things, if you look at chapter 6, he actually sets it up like a courtroom and says, hey, the mountains and the hills, I want to bring them in as the jury, and I want to state my case against Judah. Guilty verdict leads to a sentence and destruction in captivity. Both Samaria was guilty, and so was Judah. They were both guilty of idolatry. They were both guilty of really, it says in chapter 1, prostitution. So they had definitely left God. A lot of condemnation, but there is also a lot of consolation. This is one of the interesting prophets too, because it doesn't save all the consolation until the end. It's kind of mixed in there. So you see, he'll have a condemnation, and then he'll say a little bit about the Messiah and what's going to happen. Then he'll talk about some more, and then more condemnation. Then he'll talk a little bit about what the Messiah is going to do and how the kingdom's going to come. So it's kind of like three or four stages that you'll read. This is just horrible, and then God says, hey, I'm going to do this and fix it. I'm going to straighten it out. Now, we understand that because we're looking back, and we understand who the Messiah was and what the Messiah accomplished. How many understood it in the time of Micah? I don't know. There was probably some that understood something, but we do know they did understand the birthplace of Jesus, because that's mentioned, and there's a few other things that are mentioned, but we don't know how much they understood about the Messiah. It was veiled. It was a mystery. The New Testament tells us it was a mystery what God was doing through bringing in the Messiah, or bringing through Jesus Christ. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities, and will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. I find that's kind of at the end of the book, and he's really going to deal with the idea of God's faithful promise, or God's mercy, and his remembering his steadfast love that he had for Abraham, and the steadfast love that he had for Jacob. But it talks about casting our sins into the depths of the sea. And in the book of Revelation, it says the sea will be no more. There's going to be a time when the sea is no more. And personally, I find this verse interesting in regard to that. Sins are cast into the sea, and then the sea is going to be done away with. It seems like the idea. This is not a direct quote in Revelation of this book, but the idea of the no more sea is there when God straightens out everything. So there will be no more sin, definitely no more sin. And he also uses the idea of no more sea. Okay. In the book, as you're reading through there, you'll find a prediction of judgment, and you'll find the prediction of restoration, and then you'll find the plea for repentance. And it's like God does get to the point where he kind of pleads, come on, what are you doing? Listen to me. What have I done that causes you to be like this? The judgment of the people, it's coming. You see it. It's not just Israel, but Samaria is mentioned in verse 1. And it's not just Judah, but Jerusalem is also mentioned in verse 1. It's to both of them. This is a prophet that we know definitely spoke to both the northern and the southern tribes. And there's a bunch of word plays on the cities as you read through here. Some of the cities mean things, and God is saying you're just getting wrapped up in sin, and you're just continuing to sin, and you're not doing what's right. And you need to realize that the fees that you're getting, the idolatry worship that you're doing, is going to lead you to destruction. And there were cause for judgment. It's premeditated. They'd be premeditated schemes. They said, how can I steal your land? How can I take the land away from the poor? How can I do whatever I can to have personal gain where I'm at, using my power to get personal gain? Covetousness and cruelty and anything you could think of, anything imaginable, would pretty much be listed in the sin count with the judgment of the people. And then he basically says your leadership is corrupt. And if your leadership is corrupt, you know, the followers are probably going to be corrupt too. And so he deals with this idea of leadership. And he kind of brings in here that there's going to come a time when God's going to provide them a leader. He's going to provide them a king. He's going to provide them a shepherd. And he's going to take care of them. But that's kind of looking forward in the future because their leadership is corrupt. Their kingdom is corrupt. And so he says, I'm going to bring a new kingdom. I'm going to bring my kingdom. I'm going to have the highest mountain. People are going to flow into my kingdom. They're going to want to be in my kingdom because my kingdom is going to be a just kingdom. This kingdom you're in, it's not the future. There's no future in it. And then there's the, because of the kingdom you're in, you're going to go into captivity, and you're going to go into captivity in Babylon, but I'm going to come to Babylon and I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to bring you out of that captivity. Kind of echoes what Hosea was talking about when he redeemed Gomer, and then the idea of God's going to redeem his nation here from Babylon. They're going to go into captivity because of the corruption, but God is going to bring them back, and he's going to provide a king. So he makes a promise. He's going to have a kingdom, and they're going to have a king, and this is going to be a righteous kingdom and a righteous king, and things are going to change. They're going to get better. We're going to restore this, but this is going to come later. This is after the captivity that's coming. And then he talks about basically God basically makes a case. He says, what have I done to you? You know, I brought you up out of Egypt. I've cared for you. I've provided leadership for you. I provided Moses and Aaron, and I provided all this stuff for you. Just tell me, what have I done? What have I done to make you treat me like this? You ever had that discussion with a child, maybe? What have I done to you to make you do that? You know, that's kind of the way you get this pleading here going with God. What have I done to you to make you get involved in all these sins? And his second plea is a little bit different. His second plea is more like, hey, I can't overlook what you've done. I can't overlook your sins. I can't overlook your unjust scales. I can't overlook you cheating. I can't overlook you taking land from people and by force that should be there. I can't overlook these things. How can I overlook these things? Since I'm a God of mercy. But it's a pleading. Can't you see that I can't overlook your sin? You have to straighten up. You have to repent. And that's kind of where this last part of it is. There's a promise of salvation, but he's talking about a repentance or a turning and coming back to God. And when he brings out the people from Babylon, he doesn't bring all the people that went into captivity. The ones that come back are the ones who want to come back. You know, like, he's not going to bring all the people back from the northern kingdom's captivity either. The ones that want to come back, they're the ones that will come back. They're the ones who repent, the ones who turn to God, ones who listen to the gospel, ones who obey the gospel. Even today, that's the idea. They're all not going to come, only the ones who want to listen to God and understand that God is indeed a just God and a merciful God, and he will forgive you, but you have to repent. That seems to be the idea that runs through Micah here. He talks about punishment, your sin and your punishment, but there's going to be a time when I'm going to restore you. I'm going to bring a remnant back, a promise of the remnant, and there's going to be a pardon. I'm going to cast your sins into the sea, or your sins into the sea, and so we're going to take them away from you. How would that happen? Well, if you're in Micah, you probably don't know what he's talking about, but we understand it through Jesus, right? Jesus takes away our sins. Jesus is a solution for our sin. It's cast away from us. I will remember their sins no more. How's God going to do that? How's a just God going to do that? He's going to pay the price. He's going to redeem us, and he's going to do that through Jesus. Now, I doubt they understood that in Micah's time, but looking back, we can see what he's talking about. He's talking about what he's going to accomplish through the Messiah. A retribution. You're going to get what you deserve. You've been sinning. You've been turning against God. You've been leaving God. You've been trying to forsake God. You've been serving idols. I'm going to turn you over to them. But there'll be a time when I bring you back. I'll bring some of you back anyway, a small portion of you back, at least those that repent and want to return. The place certainly was Judah and Israel. He was speaking to both nations at the same time. And it probably around 722, but 735 to 710, in that neighborhood, uh, he was he was prophesying to them during a pretty rough period of time. Hezekiah was a bright spot, but it was a bright spot after a long darkness. I mean, it actually says they nailed it during the time of Ahaz, and they unnailed it. They opened it through, pulled the nails off the door so they could open up the house of God during the time of Hezekiah. It's a really kind of a big switch in history there from the point of view of serving God. He exposed the injustice of Judah and also Samaria. He actually kind of looks at Samaria and says, you're going to be just like this, Judah. This is what you're doing. You're going in the same direction. You know, look what happened here. They've gone into captivity. You're going to end up going there too. And you get the idea in Jeremiah that God had condemned Judah to go into captivity a lot sooner, but Hezekiah's repentance kind of changed things, and God relented. That's what Jeremiah tells us, that Hezekiah repented and that saved them a little bit, or at least stove off the captivity that was going to come later under Babylon. Indictment of sin. There's a lot of sin going on, a lot of oppression, bribery. If you can think of a sin, it was probably happening during this period of time. And if you can't think of a sin, good for you. But there was a lot of cheating, a lot of violence, and God was saying, you're going to be judged for this. It's going to happen. I can't overlook this. I've got to do it. I've got to judge you. A just God requires a judgment. But I'm a merciful God. There's going to be some hope, and I'm going to bring that in. But that's going to be in the future. That's going to be the time of the Messiah. There's actually a lot of foretelling in the book of Micah. He's really talking a lot about the future. One of the interesting things about Micah is he really doesn't say much about God said to do this or God said to do this. He basically says, you're just sinning. You're just doing all these things. It's kind of like you should have known what God wanted you to do and you haven't been doing it. So he's kind of bringing it to their attention. The goodness and severity of God. You know, this is a big... It's a big problem in our day and time because people say, well, how can God be so cruel? You know, they read the Old Testament. How can God be so cruel? You know, they can't understand this idea of goodness and severity together. And I think the reason they can't understand the idea of goodness and severity together is because they didn't have my dad. My dad could be very good, but he could also be very severe. That's the idea. I mean, we know that. You can be very good and you can be very severe. Especially as a parent, we have to discipline, and so discipline comes severity, but it's done through love if it's done properly, and so that helps you to understand who God is. God's a good God, but he can't tolerate the continuing sin or not doing what God wants. Divine judgment and pardon. God was definitely that's the New Testament really when you get ready. That's the gospel. That's the idea. God, here you've sinned. You know, what the wages of sin are death. You're going to die. I've paid for that, but you're going to have to repent to get it. I can pardon you, but you're going to have to repent to get that pardon. And it's pretty much the same in the Old Testament. The idea of true spirituality or the idea of social ethics. Social is used a lot in these slides, but really everything we do as humans is almost... in the social category. I mean, if you're with anybody else in your life, you're dealing with some kind of social aspect. The family's social, and we usually look at social in a big way, that's the government is social. But no, your family's social. If you got one other person with you, that's a social relationship, and you don't want to cheat that other person that's with you. You don't want you're talking about the goodness and severity of God. Children understand that because that's why they go tell on their siblings, right? I get God to take care of this. You treated me unjustly. I'm going to go get my parent to take care of this. You know, they understand that. That's pretty easy. So the idea is the same with God in a sense that we should be able to understand the goodness and severity of God. And it's through his love for us that he's provided a way for repentance. Now, remember when I first opened the class, I said, he tells you everything you need to know. That's the verse. That's the verse. If you do that verse, you're good. You're good with God. You know, he says to there that you need to do justice. He says there that you need to love mercy, and he says there that you need to humble yourself. Do those three things, you're good. Nothing else, right? And so we'll look at that a little bit deeper here. The idea of the judgment and the restoration of Judah is in play here. And he says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. That's kind of a summation of what God wants us to do. It's a pretty, if you memorize that verse, you're in good shape. If you do that verse. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Think about the idea of God in the sense of who is like that? Who would pardon iniquities? I mean, if God was like most people look at him in the Old Testament, say that he is, there'd be no pardoning. There'd be no Jesus. There'd be no repentance. We wouldn't be here. None of us would be here. God would just, we'd have been cut off a long time ago. Back around Adam's time. Adam and Eve's time. So God does pardon iniquity, and he passes over transgressions, and he doesn't retain his anger forever. Doesn't mean he doesn't get angry. He's pretty angry when he's talking to them here because they're involved in idolatry, and they're not doing what God says, and he said, I'm going to bring you into captivity. But he does bring them to a courtroom scene and say, listen, what are you doing against me, and why are you against me? You should know that I've done all this good stuff for you, and you're just rebelling against me. Why? I brought you up out of Egypt. I provided leadership for you. I've done everything for you, and all you're doing is some kind of heartfelt worship that really doesn't do. They're divorcing God's standards of justice from their daily activity. You know, what does God really want people to do? They fail to realize that God, what God requires of man. They fail to realize 6 verse 8. They fail to realize that they need to do justice and mercy and humble themselves before God. And the verdict is guilty. You're guilty. You're going to go into captivity. There's a note of hope that's coming out, God's judgment. He delights in mercy. I'm running through some of these because I wanted to get to one slide here. Who is like you, O God, pardoning iniquities and passing transgression? His anger is going to go forever. He's going to... I want to get to... Because of time, I'm trying to move past some of these things. Because in the final thing, what we need to understand is that God is going to require three things from us. He's going to require us to be just, he's going to require us to be merciful, and he's going to require us to humble ourselves before him. And we see Christ is one of the clearest prophecies of Christ is that he would be born in Bethlehem, and that's in 5 chapter 2. And that comes about 700 years before the time of Christ. So that prophecy is a long time coming. And even if you move Micah up 200 years, he still makes that several hundred years before the time of Christ. He says Christ is going to be born in Bethlehem. And it's paraphrased in the New Testament. But these are the passages of Scripture that talk about Jesus' righteousness. But I wanted to get to this particular aspect of it. And that is, what does God require of you? And the question becomes, what if I 1,000 sheep or 10,000 sheep? No, that's not what God requires. What if I give him my firstborn? What if the fruit of my body atones for my sins? Well, that's good, right? Yeah, that seems to be the idea. No, what does God require of you? You know, Moses had this many prohibitions and this many positive commands. David summarized it down in Psalm 15 to 11. And Isaiah summarized it down to 6. You read those and do those, that's pretty good. But if you can do Micah 3, 6, 8, you've done it. You've accomplished that. That summarizes all those things. Justice, mercy, humble yourself before God. If you do those things, you have done what God wants you to do. And you have accomplished everything you need to do to be pleasing to God. And that's the verse that I wanted to get to, because that's the bottom line of Micah. Micah says, okay, here's what you do. Be just, be merciful, and humble yourself before God. You do that, and you are good. You know, You got any problems with that? I mean, that's a short list. There's only three items on it. 3 points, that'll preach, right? And Mark can do that. If we can do those three things, that's the list. If anyone ever asks you that question, if God will just tell me what I need to do, take them to that verse and point it out to them that's it. And our class is up. That's why I ran through those other slides so quickly. Appreciate your attention. Memorize that. Do that. You're good. Thank you.